this Lord's Day and hopefully the next Lord's Day, I want to discuss and talk about the subject of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Some weeks ago, 4 or 5 or 6, we talked about the text of Scripture in Revelation chapter 5 where the Lord Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but when the Apostle John and all the saints look on Him, He is a Lamb who stands as though He had been slain. And we talk about the subject of the Lord Jesus as forever our Lamb. Christ endured the shame of the cross for our sakes. And we celebrate that shame and count it a noble thing for the saving of His people whom He loved. Even as we embrace Christ's shame, so too we are astounded that He is our Lamb. A Lamb is not the ideal picture that lost men would choose as a symbol of a deliverer. Lambs are helpless, foolish, and simple. In that way and others, lambs are a picture of lost humanity. Indeed, Scriptures describe us as God's sheep, and He is the shepherd. Christ claimed that role, making Himself out to be God indeed. The metaphor of Christ as shepherd and we His sheep matches our expectations of Messiah. But when He began His ministry, He was declared to be God's Lamb that takes away our sin. No doubt this puzzled His disciples. Every time Christ explained His duty to die for His people, His disciples bristled against it. But Christ went all the way through as our Lamb, dying on the cross as our sacrifice. His people thought that all was lost, for how can a dead man save his people? But as our Lamb, He took away our sin and made us right with a holy God. Even as His shame is His honor, so too His being God's Lamb is forever the basis for His place in glory and in our worship. Even as He takes to Himself His rule and power in the Revelation, He's seen by His people as the Lamb, King of kings and Lord of lords, yet He's forever our Lamb. For we were sheep gone astray, so our Savior had to be made like us, a Lamb to take our place in the judgment. He was made like the lost sheep He would deliver. No matter how lowly a creature, forever He shall always be our Lamb. No wonder the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so after I spoke on that subject, I intended to speak on the curiosity that the Scriptures teach that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This Lord's Day, I suppose we will only get so far as to describe the aspects in which the Lord Jesus does not comport with our modern notion of lions in government and our modern notion of kings in government. It's amazing how these things fit together. Last Lord's Day, we talked about how we love to point to the evils of others, whether they be other nations or other factions, but we always love to ignore our own shortcomings, our own wickedness. We like to say, look at those people over there. If someone would just do something about those people, if someone would protect us from those people, if someone would stop those people, rather than repenting ourselves and turning from our own wicked ways. And so we have a country whose political system has sunk into the depths of hysteria, delusion, hypocrisy, blindness to the faults of ourselves, and great double standards applied all the way around by all sides. We want a strong government to protect us, and then it turns on us. We want a lion, but we want one that we can tame. And this is the conundrum of the American political discourse. How can we have a government strong enough to do the things that we want? And of course, we can't agree on what those things are. But yet at the same time, a government not so strong that it harms us or takes away our liberties. But the history of mankind is that the lion always rounds back against the people. It always does. We want somebody, whether it be king or president or governor or army or military, strong enough to defend us, but weak enough not to threaten us. And this apparently will never be the case in all of human history. But you see, God's people always had this problem. This was the historical problem of Israel. They wanted a king to protect them and give them stability and peace. We read the text in 1 Samuel 8 this Lord's Day morning when the people come to Samuel and demand that he appoint over them a king. And you remember their reasons for it. 1 Samuel 8 at verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And then at verse 19, "The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." You see, the people want a strong one to impose on them some order, some justice, some safety. They want someone to lead them into battle. And notice how it says, fight our battles for us. Now, of course, they knew they would get conscripted to do the fighting. This is always the delusion that people have, that the king protects them, but the king doesn't do the dying and the bleeding, does he? The poor people do the bleeding and the dying. But yet we fall into this strong delusion that it'll be that king, his power, that will deliver us. And we fail to notice that in the process, he will conscript and co-opt all of our power and all of our money and all of our freedom in the process. And so the Lord put his finger, as he always does, on what Israel's real problem was, the reason they wanted a king. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say to me, for they have not rejected thee," that is Samuel, "but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." Now, what is the Lord talking about here? What he's talking about is the context of the book of Judges. If you go back and read the book of Judges, the Lord would raise up a judge to deliver his people when they would cry out to them when they would be oppressed. And why were they being oppressed? Because they were disobedient to the Lord. And they followed after idols and they didn't obey the Lord. So the Lord would bring this judgment on them as chastisement in fulfillment of the promises he had made when he established the old covenant with them, that if they would obey him, he would be their God. They would be his people. He would protect them. He would bless them. But if they wouldn't obey him, then these curses would come upon them. And they wouldn't obey him. So the curses came. And so you see what they're saying when they're asking for a king to bring them law and order, to bring them justice, to protect them, to fight their battles for them. You see, what they're really saying is that rather than obey the Lord and have him bless them and protect them, they would rather keep sinning and get a strong king to defend them. You see, they're trying to escape the chastisement of the Lord by appointing a strong king to undo, as they thought it was, the work which the Lord was working on them for their disobedience. So you see, they rejected the Lord's rule over them. That was why they were having all this trouble and needed a king, because of the trouble that had come from the adjoining countries and nations. They wanted a king because they wouldn't be obedient to the Lord, and therefore they couldn't escape the Lord's judgment. So they thought, well, we'll know what we'll do. We'll appoint us a king like all the other nations have. And then he'll give us some relief, you see. So the appointment of a king was a rejection of the promises and the judgment and the rule of God. And the reason they rejected those things is because they didn't intend to obey God, to keep His commandments, and to rest in His strength. You see, there is a warning that the Lord gives through Samuel of what they're getting into when they set them up a king, when they seek a lion to defend them, as it were. Samuel recites to them how that king will turn on them, how that lion will redound against them. And of course, we know the words well. He says in verse 11 that he'll take your sons, he'll appoint them to himself to be his horsemen, to run before him. He'll appoint all these bureaucrats, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, to set them up to ear his ground and reap his harvest and make his instruments of war and his instruments of his chariots. You see Samuel's warning about the military industrial complex 3,000 years ago. All the money and resources and personnel will be tapped off from productive things into armaments, won't they? Setting up militaries and wars and things. He'll take your daughters to cook and bake, and he'll take your fields and your vineyards, your oliveyards, give them to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your seed, the taxes, your vineyards, give them to his officers and his servants. And he'll take your manservants, your maidservants, the goodliest young men, and your asses, and put them to his work. He'll take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. Well, Samuel pretty much got it right, didn't he? This is the history of all of mankind's dalliances with governments and with kings, with rulers. You ask for a lion to defend you, to rule over you. This is what you're going to get: subjugation. You see, he's not just going to rule in the context of keeping away the enemy and the hordes and the lawbreakers. You see, that's what they want. That's what we all want, is we want a lion to go devour the wicked and the lawbreakers and those people over there. What always happens is he just turns on the common people and eats them alive as well. And this is the danger of seeking after a king. It is the consequence that the king rounds back against the people. And then they're stuck with it. And here is where we find ourselves in America today. Verse 18. Ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. But the Lord will not hear you in that day. See, once you've gone down the road and picked you a king and given him all this power, and he's turned on you and consumed you, then it's too late. You can't do anything about it, can you? And for Israel's sake, the Lord says he's still not going to set them free. Remember, they picked a king over obedience to him at the very beginning. Why should he listen to them when their choice turns bad? And this is, of course, the long and sad and oft-repeated story of humanity, that we set up a king to rule over us, and then he turns against us and we can't escape his grip and his destruction. This is what's happened in our own country. You know, we started out with a tiny government and with liberty, which the revolution bought us, and our founders implemented this elaborate system of constitutional government that had divided power, checks and balances, strictly limited the areas and ways in which the government could act, so that we were going to make sure that the king we had, the government we had, was a tiny king and would never be able to turn against the people or take away their liberty. And how often the founders warned us against tyranny. They warned us against, for example, the evil of standing armies. You know, that was the reason why you could have a standing navy, but not a standing army, was that the navy, they didn't think, could turn against the people or be used against the people, whereas the army could be marched into a state. So that was their idea. Of course, things are a little different now, given the different capabilities of different methods of warfare, but their idea was that if we don't have a standing army, the government won't be able to suppress and oppress the people. But you see, as always is the case, we ask for a king, even if it's a little king. But then, of course, as time progresses, we see this enemy here and that enemy there and this good cause here and that threat there and this evil over here. And we want to get something a little stronger that can address these new matters that have come up. To do this, to protect that, to build this over here, to accomplish that great noble purpose over there. And you see, we end up getting a lion over us, a despot. Only in America, we got him piece by piece. We got him little by little. We got him bit by bit. Now we woke up, and he's got a great roar, and there's nothing we can do. And we can cry out at how evil and vexatious this lion is, how wrong and how oppressive this king is, but we did it to ourselves. We got him ourselves, bit by bit, piece by piece, and now we cry out in sorrow. But none can deliver us from the lion. And it devours us. It devours our wealth. It takes away our property, our security, our liberty. Its appetite is ravenous. And you know, conservatives claim that they're for much smaller government, except for the military. But the founders warned us of the danger and of the evil of a standing army. But Republicans and conservatives know better, don't they? And so attached we are to that lion, that king that will protect us from the communists or from the Muslims or from the red Chinese or from this or that threat, be it real or imagined, that we demand its full strength at all times, don't we? Even when its power is in the hands of men that we denounce as wicked beyond measure and enemies of the country. Doesn't it astound you that with Mr. Obama elected, and as wicked as he is and as wicked as his opponents say he is, that nevertheless the biggest fight in the next couple of months will be how on no account must we cut the size of the government's military power, even though it's in the hands of somebody who we would think is a wicked man. We still must insist upon it. No funding cuts. More wars. More bloodshedding. So you see, even when the lion attacks us, even when the king turns on us, we're still so determined to have that king, to have that lion to defend us, that we become conflicted. We can't even act in our own best interests because we're so convinced that we've got to have that king to defend us. And now 38% of every dollar the government takes in goes to feed the military. But don't cut a cent. Got to build more ships, Mitt Romney told us. Keep feeding the lion. This is what we're going to hear in the next couple of months in our country. Keep feeding the lion. Now, of course, the other side wants to feed the lion in a different sort of area and arena. But everyone will be in favor of keeping on feeding the lion. Nobody will want to cut the lion's rations too severely because then those protective purposes that our king serves might not be carried out. And now, what does the lion do? Well, it spies on us all. I think most Americans are not aware of the fact that the government has built 100,000-acre facilities to store every single digital bit that flows through the fiber optic network in this country. They record every single phone call, every email, every web browse that takes place. They record it all. And not only that, they're flying drones over us now. Well, we thought they were only going to fly those over our enemies. They persecute whistleblowers. They torture even Americans. They seize our property. Do you know that in our country it's now become a routine matter for the government to seize people's money and bank accounts and property without any charge of any crime whatsoever and then make them hire a lawyer and go through the hoops of trying to recover it? It's called civil forfeiture. It's a most wicked and iniquitous legal theory that says the government can take your stuff without proving you've done anything wrong. Put the burden of proof on you to prove you didn't do anything wrong. And then, of course, there's the rampant sexual assaults at all of our airports. And those are coming now to buses and to stadiums, someday to sidewalks. They're already starting to set up military, homeland security checkpoints on sidewalks, in malls, to search people, to pat people down, to assault people, to humiliate people. Just Wednesday, the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals had thrown out Donald Vance's lawsuit. He was an American citizen, a Navy veteran, and he was working for a company in Iraq, and he discovered that his bosses were buying weapons from U.S. military personnel in exchange for liquor. And they were selling them to the terrorists or to the insurgents or whoever would pay for them. So he contacted the FBI, he and his colleague. Well, his colleague just quit in disgust. He didn't want to have any part in this. He contacted the FBI and started feeding them documents and photographs and proof of this corruption. So when the company found out that he was on their case, they turned him into the military. The very same people who were selling them the weapons in exchange for the liquor. And they threw him in jail for 3 months and tortured him using the techniques that Donald Rumsfeld had approved in his famous memo. Sleep deprivation, slamming him against a wall, putting him into very cold circumstances, leaving the lights on for days and not allowing him to go to sleep, playing loud music, the whole nine yards. This is an American citizen. So when he finally got out of the country, came back to the United States, he filed a lawsuit. Well, the court just this week threw out his lawsuit and said, we can't hold all these people in the chain of command liable for implementing the policy that they authorized, even though one of the judges did say, we have to admit that what they did to this man was torture. We can't hold them liable for it. Why, if we held them liable for it, why, that would impair their ability to carry out warfare. So everybody's off the hook. Nobody has to pay. Nobody held responsible. And these are American citizens that we tortured. But yet there will be no one to call to account. You see, the lion that we chose and that we installed to defend us has surrounded on us and now is devouring us piece by piece. And there's nothing we can do to stop it. The courts have abdicated their responsibility. The Congress doesn't care. And so the country is in anguish and despair at the power of the lion. But we got to keep feeding it because we need the protection. How did this all get started? It's a very revealing article written by William F. Buckley in 1952 in the Catholic magazine, The Commonweal. And it was noticed by not very many people at the time. But it was his declaration that we have to feed the lion, even though he will destroy our liberty, because we got to have somebody to defend us from the communist menace. Murray Rothbard was one of the only people at the time to object to Buckley's formulation. So this is what he said in his review of Buckley's article. Buckley's article in the recent issue of this Catholic magazine is significant in its revelation of the full extent of Buckley's views. As a result, we congratulate ourselves for treating the Buckley boom on the intellectual right with considerable skepticism. The article is completely deplorable and reveals the morass into which the individualists of today have sunk. The individualists were the people who believed in limited government back in those days, very limited government. And Buckley claimed to be an individualist after the teachings of Albert J. Nock. The brief article begins splendidly with the affirmation that our enemy is the state. Buckley declares that the great issue of our time is freedom against statism and sides with Spencer that the state is begotten of aggression and by aggression. He goes on to castigate the Republican Party for offering no real alternative to the statist power drive. It begins to appear that young Buckley is indeed a welcome newcomer to the libertarian ranks. Now remember, this has been written in 1952. We had a tiny government back then. This was before we started building interstates. But such an illusion is not destined to remain very long. It soon appears that Buckley is really, in 1952 terms, a totalitarian socialist. And what is more, admits it. He admits that his opposition to statism, eloquently expressed at the beginning, is merely romantic academicism. For Buckley favors, quote, the extensive and productive tax laws that are needed to support a vigorous anti-communist foreign policy, unquote, and by implication supports ECA aid and $50 billion defense budgets. He declares that the, quote, thus far invincible aggressiveness of the Soviet Union imminently threatens U.S. security, unquote, and that therefore, quote, we have got to accept big government for the duration, for neither an offensive nor a defensive war can be waged except through the instrumentality of a totalitarian bureaucracy within our shores, unquote. Therefore, he concludes, we must all support, quote, large armies and air forces, atomic energy, central intelligence, war production boards, and the attendant centralization of power in Washington, even with Truman at the reins of it all, unquote. In light of this errant nonsense, Buckley considered by practically everyone, and saddest to relate by himself as an extreme individualist, must be classified as a de facto totalitarian. This unhappy incident reveals that individualism is practically non-existent in present-day America, and that the biggest and most important defection stems from the uncritical support given to the wasteful, dictatorial policy of military socialism that now prevails. Needless to say, Murray Rothbard was never allowed to be in the conservative movement after that point, and that's why most people haven't heard of his writings. You see, we can all talk about how we need a king to protect us, but in the end, the king rounds against us, takes away our liberty, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And even people who on the front end knew that's what would happen went right ahead and did it anyway. And when the Soviet Union collapsed, we found out that the king that we constructed couldn't be gotten rid of, could he? He was there to stay. There was nothing we could do to shrink back down the government. Remember, Buckley said it was only for the duration. But it wasn't for the duration. The king, the lion, doesn't go back to sleep when his task is done as we view his task, as he has a different task, you see, to subjugate and to oppress the people. Reminded me of that great statement by Pogo, who said, we have met the enemy and he is us. Now it turns out that our own government is a greater threat to us than anything that it might have fended off for us in the intervening time. So what sort of lion, then, is the Lord Jesus? What sort of lion is He? And this was the conundrum of the Jews when He came. They expected a king to rule with a rod of iron, to rescue from the Romans, to restore Israel's glory. But He refused to perform that function for them, didn't He? He wouldn't even defend Himself when He went to the cross, or when people objected to Him or resisted His teaching, refused to resort to violence of any sort, was meek and lowly of heart, and He went to the cross and died there. How can a lion be so meek? What good is a lion with no claws and with no teeth? This was the conundrum that faced even His disciples throughout His ministry. And like in Samuel's day, though, Israel failed to see, when Jesus came, what its true need really was. You see, in Samuel's day, they didn't really need a king. What they needed was obedience to the Lord. He would protect them. They needed to submit to the Lord. He would sustain them. But they didn't want to do that. They wanted to appoint a king. And so all their liberty was stripped from them. And when Jesus came, the people that knew Him didn't seem to recognize what their true need was. It was never the danger from without that was the real problem that Israel faced. It was never, as Isaiah warned against, the conspiracy of those other people that they needed protecting from. It was never whatever this or that issue they were all wrapped up in. It was never the Roman despots that was really their problem, that they really needed to be saved from. It was always their unrighteousness and their disobedience towards God. That was always what the people's real problem was. And their desire for a king, their desire for a master, their desire for a ruler, was in a very real sense an act of rebellion against the revelation of what their true need was, which was repentance, return to the Lord, and obedience to His Word, and righteousness before Him, which righteousness they could not attain because of sin and because of the fall. That's what God told Samuel. That's why they wanted a king. They thought that with a king they could be safe without having to submit to the righteousness of God and to obey Him. That's what they thought. And you see, that is why the Lord Jesus was a preacher of righteousness and why the leaders rejected Him so. They weren't looking for someone to tell them about their problem that needed addressing. They were looking for a Messiah to come and save them from those other people and their tyranny and their oppression. They wanted to be a great kingdom. They wanted to have the nation of Israel restored without a return to righteousness, just by the power of an autocratic ruler. But Israel didn't really need a king. What it really needed was righteousness that it couldn't obtain because of sin and the fall. And so when John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," he was announcing the coming not of the Lion that they all desired, but of the Lamb that they all needed, the sacrifice to take away sin. That's what was offensive to them. The assertion they needed a Lamb, what they wanted was a Lion. And one final thought. The urgent need of Israel, and indeed of all lost mankind, is best seen in the naming of the Savior, the naming of the Lord Jesus. We read the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel this morning. We read the whole thing. Some people will skip over the genealogy, but I read it for a reason. You see, Matthew is detailing the royal pedigree of the Lord Jesus. You remember it says when it gets to Jesse begot David, the king. David the king. And it goes on from there, tracing all the kings of Judah. It goes on to show that Joseph was the husband of Mary by whom the Lord Jesus came into this world. You see, Matthew starts out delineating the royal pedigree of Christ, of the Messiah. And you see, the reader is left thinking, aha, here at last, here comes the king. Here comes that Lion of the tribe of Judah that we really feel like we need to restore Israel to its greatness. Here comes the deliverer of Israel. He's got the right pedigree. Matthew's laid it all out there. He's laid the groundwork for announcing the king. We need this king to save us from all our foes. And you know, in a sense, they're right. Matthew was laying out the royal pedigree of Christ. He was laying out the case that he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet Matthew then doesn't go there. He doesn't go there. The rest of his gospel is almost an abnegation of that trail that he leads the reader down at the very beginning of his gospel. Instead, he reports what the angel said in declaring the name of the Savior. We know the verse well. He declared that name to Joseph, who had the right under the law to name his son, or so he thought. What did the angel say at verse 21 of Matthew 1? "She," that is Mary, "shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Now, of course, Jesus, we all know, is really the Greek version of Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. Jehovah delivers. That's a great name for the Messiah. That's a great name for the king, isn't it? And then he explains the meaning of the name. "For he shall save his people." Ah, there you go, you see. "He shall save his people from the Romans." He shall save his people from all those people out there that are oppressing his people. "He shall lead his people to battle. He shall impose justice and righteousness upon his people. He shall go out before his people." Remember, these are the things that the people told Samuel they wanted a king for. And here Matthew's laid out this pedigree that Christ has a royal line, and he's all set up to be the king, the ruler, the line of the tribe of Judah. And now he's got this great kingly name, Joshua, Jesus, he shall save his people. Then what does the angel say? He shall save his people from their sins. From their sins. You see, this is what they needed more than to be saved from all their foes, from all of their oppressors, from all the occupiers that had taken over their country. He could only save us from our sins by being God's Lamb of a sacrifice in our place. And this is what the people really needed. You see, and so He died in our place at Calvary as God's Lamb. And you see, at last in the Lord Jesus, we have a king that solves the problem that Samuel wrestled with. What if there were a king who could make his people right before God? You see, they wanted a king so that they wouldn't have to be right before God, because they didn't want to obey the Lord and be under His protection. They wanted a king who could protect them so they could go on in their sinful ways. That's what the whole rejection of the Lord in Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 8 is all about. But the question is, what if you could have a king that would make the people righteous before God? Wouldn't that be the ideal king? What if there were a king who could make his people right before God? What if there were a king who, rather than replace God as the protector of the people, reconciled the people to God in righteousness? And that's what the Lord Jesus has done. And that's why the Lamb of God is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has reconciled the people's desire for a king to defend them with the people's failure to be righteous and holy and obedient unto the Lord. And He's done so by being the Lamb of sacrifice that takes away the sin of His people. Next Lord's Day, I hope to speak more on this subject of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when He went to the cross, He gave us not what carnal men want, a king to rescue them from their oppressors, from the evil that's without, directed against them, whether it be in reality or according to their delusion. But rather, He rescued us from the evil within. The evil that separated us from God in the first place. The evil that brought the frown of God upon us because of our sin, because of our disobedience. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has rescued His people not from their superficial foes, but from that within, the darkness of sin and of judgment against sin, which the Lord is required by justice to rain down on us. Our Lord Jesus came in meekness, in humility. And He came to save His people, not from their enemies, but from their sin. And He has done so at Calvary, and we rejoice in it. Oh, that we would stop placing our hope in kings and in lions, place it in the Lamb who was slain for us. Our Lord Jesus loved us beyond measure. Next Lord's Day, we'll talk about the majesty and the wonder of the fact that the one who had the right to rule nevertheless made all the sacrifice. Whoever heard of a king who laid down his life for his people is supposed to be the other way around. But the Lord Jesus poured out that blood at Calvary to make atonement for us, to reconcile us unto an offended God, to fix the problem of our desiring a king against, in opposition to our defiance of righteousness and obedience to the Lord. Imagine how glorious it is that the one who is our king, the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is the same one who has reconciled us to God in obedience. So now, you see, He can be a right and true and just king because the hearts of His people have been converted into obedience unto the Lord by the death that He died and by the obedience that He wrought in our place. Our King, the Lord Jesus, is the head of His people, and we are given the credit for all of His good works and all of His righteous deeds, for all of His perfection in glory, He is our federal head, and we are His subjects, and He has made us clean by the death that He died for us. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it depicts the price that the Lord Jesus paid to set us free, the price that He paid to be our King and our Savior and our ruler, so that we might not be in tension with Him, that He might not be opposed to us, but we might be in perfect agreement with Him in all things, and perfectly subject to Him in the will of the Lord, and perfectly righteous on account of His righteousness, and set free from our sin on account of His bloodshed. Let's give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in this sacrifice which our Lord Jesus made. We rejoice You sent Him to us to be our Savior, to save us from our sin, and that He didn't get sidetracked off into all the other things the people around Him wanted Him to do, that He knew what the real enemy of this people was, death and the power, the one that had the power of death, that is the devil, that He might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We thank You that He has set us free by His bloodshedding and by His obedience. And now He is fit to be our ruler and our King, and we're fit to serve Him and to be obedient to Him because He has loved us, because He has purged away our guiltiness and all of our shame and our dishonor. We thank You that we have so noble and lordly a Prince as our Lord Jesus, that He's not like any of the others that have come and gone and through these ages in our world, but He is meek and lowly of heart towards those who are humble unto Him and come unto Him. And we thank You for this sacrifice. We thank You for the incarnation by which You clothed our Lord Jesus with that body in which was judged all of our sin at the cross. And we thank You for this bread that points us to a reminder of the broken body that He had for us at the cross. We thank You for these things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us by our Lord Jesus on the cross. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 192 in the Black Book. "The cross, the cross, the blood-stained cross, the cross of Christ I see. It tells me of that precious blood that once was shed for me." Number 192.